As we prepare to break the bread of life once again, we'd like you to take your scriptures and turn along with us to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12 as we consider this message, baptized by the Spirit into the church, the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, beginning at verse 12. Here the Apostle Paul writes these words, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many." Thus far, the reading of God's most precious word. Let's bow our hearts in a moment of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for another day of grace and the opportunity to stand before Thee this night and minister the word rightly divided. We are grateful for each and every one in this room who has come to hear the word preached. We pray thy richest blessing upon it as the Spirit of God ministers unto us, and we'll be careful to return thanks in our Savior's precious, precious name we pray. Amen. In 1803, President Jefferson commissioned Lewis and Clark to explore the Pacific Northwest. Up to that point in time, no white man had explored that great wilderness. It took them about 1 year to put the expedition together, gathering 40 men, all experts in various fields of zoology and meteorology, trapping, fur trading, gunsmithing, those who were trained in medicine, and so forth. Lewis and Clark themselves were former military men, true frontiersmen in their own right. They left St. Louis on May 14th in 1804, and they journeyed north and eventually crossed westward through North Dakota and into Montana. Along the way, they experienced, as we can only imagine, numerous obstacles, hostile Indians, sickness, rattlesnakes, hunger, exposure, and we could go on and on. Clark, in one of his journals, recounts how he arose one morning on a scouting mission, and he went forth on behalf of the others on foot, and as he went into the wilderness, he came upon a lake. And as he made his way around that lake, he encountered a grizzly bear, and he took his musket and he shot and he missed, and he knew he was in big trouble. We have a lot of sportsmen here this evening, and a musket's like a muzzle loader. You only get one crack at it. You shoot and that's it. And so he dropped the musket and he began to run. Now, I don't know how much you know about grizzly bears, but they're pretty agile. And they can literally outrun a man if given enough distance. And as Clark looked back over his shoulder, he could see that bear gaining on him. And he made a snap decision. He went into the water, and he got down on his hunkers as low as he could, putting his head under the water, hoping the bear would pass by. He didn't. He stopped, and the bear entered into the water, and when he did, what Clark did was he arose very slowly out of the water
and he was staring face to face with a grizzly bear. And the bear didn't know what to make of that. This is a true story. And the bear took a step backward. And he looked at Clark. And Clark recounts how he started to run up along the shore, and as they did, the bear kept looking back. Just like he couldn't believe what that was standing in the water there. It confused him totally. Now the point is this. These men who took that journey embodied in what we call Lewis and Clark's expedition. These were rugged individualists, independent, free-thinking men, self-sufficient. They could survive alone in the wilderness. And many of them did so. The world bestows great honor on such men and rewards them handsomely. Indeed, we admire them. They opened the West and they brought the gospel to the Indians. But you know, man's ways are not God's ways, are they? When we consider the subject before us this evening, the church, the body of Christ, we learn that we are not to be rugged individualists. We are not to isolate ourselves. We are not independent. Rather, we are members of the church, the body of Jesus Christ. We are members one of another. We depend upon one another. We are to serve one another as we serve the Lord Jesus Christ, our head. We have all been made to drink of the same Spirit. And we'll have more to say about that in a moment. Here in verse 13, the Apostle Paul writes these words, "For by one Spirit." And we would like to acquaint you with this Spirit. This is the Spirit of God. We serve one God who eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are one and three and three and one. That goes beyond my comprehension. But I accept it by faith because this is the sound teaching of the Word of God. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith has substance. It's based on something. I don't base what I believe on the opinions of men, but rather on the authoritative Word of God. I accept by faith that God is a Trinity, even though I can't explain it. And here we are introduced to the Holy Spirit. He is co-equal and co-eternal. He is God. And when we consider the Trinity for a moment, God has stamped His creation with trinities. And they all look back to Him, that He is a Trinity. He created man in His own image and after His own likeness in the beginning, and breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. We are stamped with the image of God. Tonight, as I stand before you, I am a trichotomous being. I am body, soul, and spirit. But there is only one Pastor Sadler. And all the brethren said, Amen. But we see it in other ways too, don't we? If we consider the universe for a moment, it too is a trinity. Space, time, and matter. And each of those are trinities. If we look at this room, we have the length of the room, we have the width of the room, and the height of the room, but there's only one room. Time, past, present, and future. Yet we never speak of time in the plural, always in the singular. And matter, is energy and motion and phenomena. How many universes do we have? One. God is a Trinity, and the Holy Spirit is one of the members of this Trinity. Also, we see that the Spirit of God is a person. And this is important, brethren. This has been overlooked by many dear saints of God. He is not merely a force or an influence, but rather he is a person. He has personality. He has an intellect, emotions, and will. He searches the deep things of God. He is the one who was behind the inspiration of these scriptures that shows knowledge. He also has emotions, does not Paul say in Ephesians 4 and verse 30, that we are not to grieve the Holy Spirit. And we do so when we sin against God and disobey His word. But the Spirit of God also has a will. Notice in verse 11, concerning spiritual gifts. But all these worketh that one and selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as He will. Not only does the Holy Spirit place us into the body of Christ, He imparts spiritual gifts to us to serve the Lord as He wills. So the Holy Spirit is a person. Also, we see the work of the Holy Spirit here as well. Everyone in this room who has trusted Christ as his personal Savior is a living monument to the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because he has regenerated you after he convicted you of your sins. When you trusted Christ as your Savior, he regenerated you. He also placed you into the church, the body of Christ, identifying you with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Also, he has made us members of the church, the body of Christ. Therefore, we are members one of another. And you will note here in verse 13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. The Apostle Paul is the only one to teach that wonderful truth. And here we need to share something with you. Let's go back, if you would, to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11. The Gospel according to Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11. Here Matthew recounts the words of John the Baptist. He says, that is John, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. Now, brethren, when you see that term baptism or baptized in your scripture, you should not think of water because it doesn't mean water. The scriptures even say John the Baptist came baptizing with water. Well, did he water with water? No, that's not the sense at all. When you see that word baptism, always insert the term identification, and it will greatly help your understanding of the word of truth. Do it consistently. As we know, and we won't go into it this evening, there are 12 different baptisms taught in the Word of God, three of which are found here in verse 11. I indeed identify you with water unto repentance. Now I ask you, who is the baptizer? Who is the one doing the baptism? Is it not John the Baptist? Indeed. Very clear from the text, isn't it? And notice he identifies them with water. For what purpose? Well, there were three reasons during the earthly ministry of Christ. One, it symbolized the washing away of their sins. Secondly, it was to manifest Christ to Israel that indeed he was their Messiah. And thirdly, it was to induct the nation into the priesthood, because they were to be a kingdom of priests, and the priests were always inducted into the office through a water ceremony. As we move on, but he, that is referring to Christ in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11, that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall identify you with the Holy Spirit. Now the baptizer, or the one doing the baptism, has changed, hasn't it? Now it's the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. Here John is stating that the time is coming when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And that took place, brethren, on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God descended and indwelt those in the upper room and empowered them from on high that they might perform all of those miraculous manifestations. And it goes on, and with fire. Again, who is the baptizer? Christ. Not only is he going to and has baptized the believers in Israel with the Holy Spirit, he is also going to baptize the unbeliever in the future day of the Lord with fire. So there Christ is the baptizer as well. And he's going to identify the unbeliever with fire when he returns in that second coming to the earth to overthrow the kingdoms of this world and establish his kingdom of righteousness. He's coming in a flaming fire of vengeance to execute judgment on his enemies. There's three different baptisms right here in this passage. But you know, with the setting aside of the nation of Israel, God is today doing something new and different among the Gentiles. And as we return here to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, we see a dramatic change in the plans and purposes of God. And we are introduced to the ministry of the Holy Spirit today. It's interesting, as you study the Trinity, of the role of God the Father in the Old Testament. When we come to God the Son, he provides redemption not only for the prophetic saints and the mystery saints, but when we come to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, his role has been associated more with the last days. Now, don't misunderstand me. When we look at creation, I believe all members of the Trinity were involved in creation. All members of the Trinity were involved in redemption. All members of the Trinity are involved in things to come. But they each have separate roles within those various truths. And as we look at the ministry of the Holy Spirit, his role and ministry primarily has to do with the last days. Not only the last days in Israel, as we see at Pentecost, but also now in this dispensation of the grace of God and the last days we are living in today. Now, once the trump sounds and we're taken out, the Holy Spirit is going to continue on into the day of the Lord. And God is going to pick up right where he left off on the day of Pentecost. And there'll be signs and miracles and wonders in that coming tribulation period. And here in verse 13, Paul says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." Who's the baptizer? Is it not God the Holy Spirit? Can you see the shift in emphasis, the change dispensationally? And notice the Spirit has baptized us or identified us with the church, the body of Christ. This is the one baptism of Ephesians 4 and 5. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. This is a spiritual baptism, our spiritual baptism into Christ and his body. It has absolutely nothing, brethren, to do with water. If this passage is teaching water baptism, then we're saved through water and baptismal regeneration. Now, I'm a former Baptist, and I'm here to tell you not even the Baptists teach that from this passage. That's true. We didn't come to this passage to teach water baptism. We believe this was the baptism that saved, and that's what we believe this evening as well. This is a spiritual baptism. This is the baptism that saves you by the grace of God. And if you're here tonight, you need to understand that water baptism will not save you. Church membership will not save you. Good works will not save you. If you are trusting in those things, both you and them are going to perish together, because then Christ died in vain. No, salvation is in a person, and that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. All you have to simply do is believe Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again, and you can be saved tonight right where you sit. And the moment you trust Christ as your Savior, you will be baptized by the Spirit of God into the body of Christ. And that does three things for you. Number one, it takes you out of Adam and puts you into Christ. So you have a new position if you're saved this evening. You are in Christ. Adam has brought rebellion and sin and disobedience and death and the possibility of eternal death in the lake of fire to all of those who are his descendants. That's your position. That's what Adam brought to you. But the moment you trust Christ as your personal Savior and the Holy Spirit identifies you with Christ, we see you're given a new position in him. And what is true of Christ is true of you. You're identified with his death, his burial, and his resurrection. You're completely identified with him. His death becomes your death. His burial becomes your burial, and his resurrection is your resurrection to walk in newness of life. You are completely and thoroughly identified with him, forgiven in Christ. That means if death were to lay its icy grip on your shoulder right now, you would ascend into the very presence of a holy and righteous God. Because you're in Christ. You would stand before him not because of anything you did. You're unworthy. You have no righteousness of your own. You'd stand before a righteous and holy God because you're perfect in Christ. You're complete in Christ. You're forgiven in Christ. You have his righteousness. Also, we are made members one of another. In verse 13, it goes on to say, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, all have been made to drink into one spirit. Notice all distinctions are gone. It's a level playing field today in this dispensation in the body of Christ. Notice, the Jew doesn't nationally have a position of preeminence over the Gentile. They're down here on the same plane. God is saving individuals out of all nations, and he has made a new creation, the church, the body of Christ. We're all equal in Christ. It doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile or a Dutchman, or a German, or a Filipino, we are all in Christ equally. There is no bond or free. The master and the slave are placed on the same level in Christ. No male or female, all on the same level in Christ. Now indeed, The Spirit has placed us in different places within the body. We all have different spiritual gifts. We all have different responsibilities, and some have more responsibility than others, but we're all equal in Christ. We are all members one of another, dependent on one another, and we are to serve one another. And as the apostle says, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. All equal in Christ. Everyone in this room who has believed the gospel has been given the free gift of eternal life. You've made to drink all into one Spirit. We're all indwelt individually by this self-same Spirit. As it's correctly been said, individually and corporately. That's what that passage means. Now, let's go back to Ephesians in chapter 4. Ephesians 4, verse 3. Paul says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, there is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. This passage is called the sevenfold unity of the Spirit. It is the doctrinal statement for the church, the body of Christ today. And notice, interestingly enough, that the order is reversed of the Trinity. That it is the Spirit today who is mentioned first in this context. Then Christ, then the Father. It shows the predominant ministry of the Holy Spirit in the church today. Also, Christ has given gifts unto his church. Verse 12. Well, let's back up to verse 11 to consider those gifts before we go on. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Or pastor, teachers is the sense in the original, I understand. Now here, as we pause a moment to consider the human body for a moment, then we want to lay alongside a spiritual comparison. They tell us that there are four major systems that allow the human body to function properly. The first is the skeleton and the muscles that are attached to it. That's the foundation of our body. The next system is the nervous system. It's the communication system. Center of the body that's connected to the brain and the mind. Thirdly, you have the digestive system, where we take in food to nourish the body. And thirdly, the circulatory system that brings nutrition and oxygen throughout this human frame. As we draw alongside of that a spiritual illustration, we can liken the offices that are mentioned here to the human body. Now, the body of Christ is far more complex, but what I'm going to share with you is that we have four very important functions here that are related to the church, the body of Christ, and that endure unto this day, as we're going to see. First of all, we are introduced to the apostles. Now notice that's in the plural. Paul always mentions apostles and prophets in that order in his epistles, and I don't believe he's talking about the 12 apostles of the kingdom. Rather, he's talking about the apostles and prophets of grace. Now, Paul, of course, is the primary apostle of grace, and Timothy and Titus and others would be secondary apostles. The apostles were sent ones from the Lord Jesus Christ himself to minister the word of God. In Paul's case, as we know, he received a special revelation from the Lord of glory, known as the mystery. Therefore, we preach Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery today. The secondary apostles confirmed that. They enlarged upon that as they were illuminated by the Holy Spirit. And so we might liken the role of the apostles here to the skeleton and the muscles of the church, the body of Christ. They are setting forth this very important system upon which everything else rests. Remember what Paul says. We are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. The cornerstone being actually a part of the foundation. They laid the foundation, which is Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery. That's foundational in the church, the body of Christ today, even to this hour. Now, to show you how important their ministry is, if you want to know what the mind and will of God is for your personal Christian life and for your local assembly, you must turn to Paul's epistles, because he is the apostle of the Gentiles. In his epistles alone do we have the doctrine, the position, the walk, and the destiny of the church, the body of Christ. You see, the ministry of the apostles, and Paul in particular, is foundational to the body of Christ. Everything else is going to rest upon it. I can prove that to you. How were you saved? By believing that Jesus Christ was the Messiah of Israel? You repented of your sins? You were water baptized for the remission of your sins? Is that how you were saved? You didn't get that from Paul. You got that from Peter. When you turn to Paul's epistles, you learn that the terms of salvation are this. God loves you. Christ died for your sins and rose again the third day. Believe and be saved. That came from the Apostle Paul. Now, the office of apostle and the gift of the apostle, I do not believe is any longer operational. But we still see the results of it in the church today, because it is found here in the Word of God, the ministry that they have imparted to us as body members. We've believed the gospel, therefore we are now members of the body of Christ. The prophets as well. These are the prophets of grace, I believe. Now we must remember at this time when Paul is writing these things, the canon of Scripture was not yet complete. And so they are like the nervous system. They are the communication of the church, the body of Christ, in the early part of this dispensation. They were directly connected to the head, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And they communicated his mind and will as they taught Paul's epistles and interpreted them orally in the beginning. Also, as you consider the ministry of the prophets, such as in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, we see their ministry was to edify the church, the body of Christ. So they taught the word rightly divided. In particular, they taught Paul's gospel. They too, like the secondary apostles, were illuminated by the Spirit of God to minister to the members of the body of Christ in their day. And undoubtedly, and we know, that generated many questions and a great deal of discussion among the saints. And many of those things, questions and otherwise, are recorded now in Paul's epistles because he addresses those matters. the office of prophet and the gift of prophet is no longer in operation today either. Because, you see, we have the written word of God. If you want to know God's word today, you simply need to read the scriptures and rely upon the ministry of the Holy Spirit to teach you the word rightly divided. He too will illuminate you. Next, we have the evangelist. And just as the apostles and prophets worked in tandem, so the evangelists and the pastor teachers work in tandem. And here we have next the office and the gift of the evangelist. Now, when we consider the digestive system, when we eat something, what we are seeking to do is nourish the body. When we are young, we begin with milk. As we grow older in stature, as we grow in height, and we mature, we are able to take, of course, in food to further develop this human frame. Stronger food. Now, as we make a spiritual application, as we bring this alongside, the evangelist is like the digestive system within the body of Christ. Because, you see, he is adding something to the body of Christ. He is the one who evangelizes the lost to Christ. And I think this is a very special gift. Now, as we know, Paul tells Timothy to do the work of the evangelist, implying there was the gift of evangelist and those called specifically to do that. But we, as body members, all have that responsibility. And as we bring the gospel before the unsaved, we are literally adding to the church, the body of Christ, members. I've had the privilege of working with many evangelists over the years, and they are very capable individuals. They have the ability to go places by God's grace that most of us don't have even access to. And they open the conversation, immediately turn things to spiritual things, and lead lost sinners to a saving knowledge of Christ. Many of them have phenomenal ministries and phenomenal results. But like our digestive system, as we take food in the process of osmosis, creates and turns that into nutrients and energy, so the evangelist is constantly bringing new life into the church, the body of Christ. And finally, the pastors and teachers would be similar to our circulatory system, whereby we see that our bloodstream carries oxygen throughout the body. But also we know it can carry disease as well. And this is the very vital role of the pastor teachers. And I'm going to add teachers onto that as well. Because, you see, they are constantly nourishing the church, the body of Christ, with the sound preaching of the Word of God. They are building up the saints with the Word rightly divided. Now, as they minister the Word, they have a twofold ministry. And the reason I think Paul mentions evangelists and now pastors last is because it shows to us the importance of the ministry of the pastor to the church, the body of Christ. Now, when we think of the pastor, we first think of what? The local assembly. And that's where his first responsibility is, to preach the word and build up the saints within his congregation. But I believe every pastor has a general ministry to the entire church, the body of Christ. I used to tell my church boards that all the time. It's good for me to be here on Sunday mornings to minister the word, but brethren, you need to give me the liberty to go out to conferences and to other churches and minister to other members of the body of Christ. They didn't like that. They thought I should stay home every Sunday. And I agree, my primary responsibility was to that local assembly. Well, I believe every pastor also has a ministry to the entire body of Christ. So the pastor is bringing that life-giving oxygen of the Word of God into the body of Christ that it might flourish, that it might grow in grace. But also, he's like the immune system of the body as well. He is fighting disease and unsound doctrine. And he must stand up for the sake of the truth of Paul's apostleship and message at times as he ministers the word. And notice in verse 16, for whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Notice how every member of the body of Christ plays a role. We talk about these four major systems, but there are many others as well. There are many other members of the body of Christ, all of whom have different gifts and callings, and we are all working together in harmony in the church, the body of Christ, for the honor and glory of God. We all have a relationship with one another. But notice as you go back to verse 12, that as the pastor ministers the word, it is for the perfecting or the maturing of the saints, for the work of the ministry. It is the saints who are to do the work of the ministry for the edifying of the body of Christ. And how long is he to do this? Till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Have we all come to the unity of the faith now? Is there full agreement, even in this room, on every doctrine of the Scriptures? Yes or no? No. And there won't be on this side of glory. Not until that trump sounds and we're caught off the glory. So this ministry of the evangelists and pastor teachers and teachers will continue until the church, the body of Christ, is taken home. And finally, notice in verse 3 again, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice you cannot generate this unity. It's already there. The Holy Spirit has already established the unity of the Spirit and the unity of the faith. What we need to do is place ourselves in line with it. And it begins with this sevenfold unity that I just read. If there is ever going to be unity in the church, the body of Christ, we must submit ourselves to this sevenfold unity. This is where it begins. Now let me say this, because I think it's something that needs to be said, and something that's greatly misunderstood. I think the Corinthians misunderstood it as well, as we're going to see. In fact, let's begin there by turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. In the church today, there is a movement abreast to get everyone together. And the thought is this: forget all your doctrinal differences. That simply divides us. We need to simply come together in love and embrace one another as members of the body of Christ. Brethren, hear me and hear me well. That is not unity, that is union. Unity begins with the sevenfold unity of the Spirit. And in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we read, Paul says, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, those who have departed from the faith, those who have rejected Paul's apostleship and message for the sake of union, they want us to compromise our faith and join them. And what Paul is saying in this passage here, we are to be of the same mind and the same judgment, that doesn't mean we compromise and join them. He's appealing, rather, to those who have departed from the faith to come back and stand for the truth of his apostleship and message, the truth of the one baptism, the truth of the ministry of the Holy Spirit today. We're not to move, we're to stand fast. They are the ones that moved away from the faith, therefore they are the ones that have the responsibility to return, that there be no divisions among us. Thus, the unity of the Spirit is maintained. What a wonderful, wonderful message Paul gives to us, doesn't he? Baptized one by one Spirit into one body, all one body we. Let's close in prayer. Father, how we thank Thee for these dear saints, for their willingness to come out to hear the word. We know that Thou art well pleased when the bread of life is broken and the Spirit of God ministers to our hearts. We pray that we might all be Bereans this night in study to see if these things be so. We thank Thee for the Berean Bible Fellowship and their faithful stand for the truth of Paul's apostleship and message, and the unity and the oneness that we see in this very room. We thank Thee for that. And it's in Christ's precious, precious name we pray. Amen.